I always find guitars very hard to sing to. I think they're great instruments. I like having them. But don't you find it hard to know when to come in on a guitar?
Congregational, you do know that, don't you, when we sing together? Music must be congregational. It's a really important guiding principle on music. It must be something that we can all sing together. And knowing when to come in together is really important for the edification of the body. Just an interesting point. A lot of modern music is not actually congregational. I like it, but a lot of it is not congregational. Synthes is. But a lot of it is just kind of, could be the Spice Girls up there. I mean, couldn't be the Spice Girls this morning. But, you know, it's like we're kind of joining in with the Spice Girls. I don't think that's a cultural thing. I think it's a real congregational thing. Can we join in and sing? Only then is it edifying. Now, that has absolutely nothing at all to do with 2 Corinthians 5, 11 to 21. Well, it's got a little bit. Four verses that are extremely well known. Verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Verse 14. Christ's love constrains us or compels us. Verse 17. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And I guess each one of us has heard sermons on every one of those verses. I hope we've learned some of them. I hope you still learn verses. Learning verses is a really important personal discipline because it enables us, when we pray, to pray scripturally. So learning verses, I think, is committing verses to memory is a good thing, or whole passages of the scripture, or getting a sort of grip of the Bible's language in our memory is important for us when we pray. We probably learned some of these four verses. But when it comes to a passage like this, you will know that we should be asking the question, why are they here? Rather than treating them as four independent verses, what are they doing? And I hope we're going to see that these verses all serve the same purpose as Paul seeks to defend his ministry to the Corinthians. Now, we've talked about this defence of Paul's ministry. Are we beginning to commend ourselves? Talked about it yesterday. And this passage at the end of chapter 5 is the kind of climax to Paul's defence of his ministry. And you can see he's defending his ministry because of the first person plural that you get running through the passage. It's there in verse 11. We tried to persuade men. He's speaking about himself. Verse 12. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us. He is wanting them to line up with his ministry. He's not actually trying to boast about himself, per se, but he is wanting them to line up behind the apostolic ministry. Verse 14, Christ's love compels us, we're convinced. Verse 16, we regard no one from a human point of view. God gave us, verse 18, the ministry. We implore you, verse 20. It's all about Paul. It's all about the apostolic band, if you like. And it is the climax of his defence to his ministry. And I think, therefore, the verse which holds the whole thing together, and some of you have heard me say this before, is actually verse 12, where Paul tackles the false teachers, and he says, look, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you again. I don't want you to boast in us, per se. But we want you to take pride in us and in our ministry. We want you to boast in our kind of ministry so that you can answer those who boast is on what is literally on the face, on the surface, rather than what is on the heart. Now, we saw yesterday that the ministry of justification goes right to the heart, whereas the false teachers, with their glitzy, showy ministry, boasted on what was on the face. They didn't boast on what went actually right underneath and penetrated the heart and brought real forgiveness. So verse 12 is the verse which actually glues all these famous verses together. So our aim then this morning in this session is for us to be sure that our understanding of genuine Christian ministry lines up with Paul's. For us to be convinced in our own mind and to be clear, and it may just be revision, it may be a timely reminder, it may be a timely warning, it may be an encouragement, to see that our ministry, the thing we're engaged with on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night, through the week at work, whatever, is in line with Paul's. Three motivating factors
first the judgment of Christ and the style of ministry. Second, the love of Christ and the scope and shape of ministry. And thirdly, the commission of Christ and the subject of ministry. All right? So, judgment of Christ and the style, love of Christ, the shape and the scope, commission of Christ and the subject. I think it's quite interesting to see Paul suggesting that the judgment of Christ governs the style of his ministry. Because I don't know about you, I might have thought that style of ministry is something that we shouldn't worry about. That the style of Christian ministry is actually one of those kind of things that doesn't matter too much. It's actually the gospel that counts. Well, let's have a look at what Paul has to say. Verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. So what is the style of Paul's ministry? Well, the judgment of Christ means that his ministry is one of plain speaking, persuasive proclamation. Why is his ministry a ministry of persuasion? Because he knows what it is to fear the Lord personally, and I take it because he knows that the Corinthians will face the Lord in judgment too. But I think the governing thing in verse 11 is not so much the Corinthians, but Paul himself. He knows what it is to fear the Lord, because verse 10 and verse 9, he knows that he is going to face the Lord in judgment. And therefore, what he is plain to God. It's laid bare to God, verse 11, and he hopes it's laid bare to the Corinthians. Now, the point about the fear of the Lord is there in verses 9 and 10. We probably should have read from there. So we make it our goal to please the Lord, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. See, Paul has a sense. Paul is permanently homesick. Do you see that, verse 9? We make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. He knows that his real home is in heaven. And therefore, verse, you can see it at the end of verse 6, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. He may be living in the body, but he's longing to be with the Lord in heaven, and so he's permanently kind of got this feeling of homesickness, heavenly homesickness. It's a picture we can all associate with. The new student at college longs for his mother's or her mother's cooking. The overseas visitor in a foreign country longs for the family and culture of home, and so on. Paul longs for heaven. But, verse 10, when he gets to heaven, he knows he must appear. And the tense of that verb is a very interesting one. It's actually in the passive. And therefore, you could translate it, we must all be made clear. We must all be laid bare. We must all be laid open before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body. So do you see, Paul has this sense of heavenly homesickness. He knows what it is to fear the Lord. He knows that the Lord Jesus is the final judge of all. And he knows that all of us, Christian and non-Christian, will be seen for what we are on the final day. Be laid bare. It's not that he's got any doubt about the security of his position. No, the Christian's position in heaven is absolutely secure. But there is a judgment for the believer in heaven where what we are will be made clear, made plain. So Paul is heavenly homesick. His home is certainly in heaven. But when he gets home, he will face the Lord, his judge, who will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, we trust." And because he knows that he will be seen for what he is, and that the Corinthians will be seen for what they are, so, verse 11, what does he do? I seek to persuade men. You see, the stakes are so high, the issues are so important, that Paul will not adapt the style of his ministry beyond that of straight plain persuasion. And verse 12 to 13, I think, suggests that Paul orders his ministry in public meetings in order to maximize his opportunity to persuade. So the judgment of Christ actually impacts the style of ministry that Paul adopts. Just look at verse 12. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again. We're not boasting about ourselves, but we are giving you an opportunity to boast in us in the style of ministry we adopt, so that you can answer those who take pride or boast in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. For if we are out of our mind, it's for the sake of Christ. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. So Paul is always in his right mind. Do you see verse 13b? For the Corinthians. Now, in order to really unlock verse 12, I want us to take a brief survey of the Corinthian false teachers. On the surface, and you have to do this by looking at all the verses which refer to the false teachers and building up a kind of identikit picture, you know, like they do on the telly. The detectives do it, and then you get your kind of identifit. And if you have a look at chapter 2, verse 17, you can see the first thing about them. Unlike so many, the super apostles, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. So it looks like these false teachers charge for speaking. And they peddle the gospel for fees. Chapter 3, verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation? It looks like these false teachers had impressive CVs that they send ahead of them, and they were recommended by one person after another. Chapter 10, verse 12. Chapter 10, verse 10. For some say, and I take it that's the supporters of the false teachers, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. In other words, they obviously place a lot of weight on the ability to speak well, being articulate and able to express yourself. I was looking for that word, being articulate, that's the one, and being able to express yourself well in public. Verse 12 of chapter 10, we don't dare compare ourselves or classify ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. Now, do you see how the CVs come in? My CV is better than his. I charge a higher fee than her. I'm a better speaker than he is. All very kind of self-judging. Chapter 11, verse 5. I do not think I am in the least inferior to these super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker like them, but I do have knowledge. Chapter 11, verse 21. What anyone else dares to boast about, I also dared. You say they're all obviously full of boasting. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ, and so on. He's boasting there as they boast, and the assumption is that they boast of special ecstatic visions and revelations and pictures and insights and so on. So now let's have a quick summary of these false teachers. On the surface, they look really impressive. They look impressive within their culture, because contemporary Greek culture placed huge store on the ability to speak well in public. So we go to the football, they used to go to listen to people speak. Great orators. And Angus Crichton, who's done his PhD in 5th century Greek oratory, tells me that in the 1st century BC there was a revival of oratory as a kind of art form, as they tried to recapture the 5th century days of glory. It's as if England decided we wanted to recapture the days of the glorious days of the empire. Rather a good idea, actually. And therefore we all started marching around in pith helmets and red tunics and all the rest of it. they wanted to recapture the glory days of the Greek Empire in the 5th century, where there was this wonderful oratory and so on and so on. I don't know if that's quite right historically, Angus will tell you. And therefore in the 1st century they had a revival in public speaking, clever, articulate, witty, highly able. There is a chap from the 1st century BC whose name was Lucius Vibullius Hipparchus Tiberius Claudius Atticus Herodes. And I think he was one of these sophists who was very full of his own speaking ability, and I think you can see that just from reading his name. That's a CV in itself. Self-sufficient, triumphant, boasting of visions and ecstatic experience, claiming to have been caught up out of the body into paradise, being given revelations and pictures of this, that and the other. On the surface, the spin looks terrific, doesn't it? On the face of it, those who boast on the face of it, on the public appearance. But underneath, well, what was there? Paul says, because I know that I am accountable to Jesus Christ, because I will be laid bare for who I am and what I am, I simply try to persuade men. No hidden agenda, no sneaky method, no glamorous technique, simple, plain proclamation. Because it is the proclamation of the ministry of the Spirit that brings justification to the heart that really does God's work. Just turn back to chapter 4, verse 2, would you? You can see this running right the way through Paul's ministry, can't you? Rather, verse 2, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. I can't help thinking that he isn't thinking of the false teachers there. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God to get a better hearing or a higher fee. On the contrary, what does Paul's ministry look like? By setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Chapter 4, verse 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves. Chapter 4, verse 13. I believe, therefore I have spoken. What is Paul's ministry like? Plain speaking, public, persuasive proclamation. For that is where the power lies, in the proclamation of the gospel. That is how the Spirit does his work on our hearts, through the proclamation of the gospel. And so he turns his back on all the glamorous, sneaky techniques and simply proclaims it. To minister in the Spirit, according to Paul, is what? To minister in the Spirit, what is it, according to Paul? What will I be doing if I'm ministering in the Spirit? It's a great catchy phrase, isn't it?
Preach the gospel.
I'll be preaching the gospel. For that's... Thank you very much, Chris. Well played. For that is how the Spirit does his work on our hearts. Now, I think verse 13 he has in mind... I'm not going to go to the stake on this one. But I think in verse 13 he has in mind, in his mind, the false teachers and their... boasting about ecstatic experience, chapter 5, verse 13. And he says, if we are out of our minds, it is towards God. If we are sober-minded, it is to you. See the difference between the false teachers who come boasting of their ecstatic experience? Paul says, I have a sense of accountability. I may have had glorious experiences of the presence of God, but they won't impact my ministry. When I'm ministering amongst you, I am sober-minded, and I simply proclaim the gospel. Paul will know no holy madness in his ministry style. Incidentally, that's what I think was so unfortunate about the Toronto blessing. Some people used to say, I don't mind what they do when they stand up. I don't mind what they do when they fall over. It's what they do when they stand up that counts. I think Paul would have said, if they're falling over in church, rather than simply proclaiming the gospel plainly, they have got the wrong style of ministry. For the ministering in the Spirit is proclaiming the gospel clearly, not falling over. Now, I think this is very important on the kind of ministry that we look for and engage in at St. Helens, because we live in an age, as I think I've said yesterday, where there is a loss of confidence generally in plain speaking. John Humphreys wrote an article, he's written a book about it, which Brian has read. Have you read it, Brian?
No.
You bought it for somebody else? Excellent. You brought it for somebody else. Good. Oh, but it must have been somebody else, was it, that read it? Your brother. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, fine. Brian's brother has read it. I haven't, but this is a thing John Humphreys wrote. Anything real in our culture must be suppressed, lest it spoil the image. The image is too important to be compromised by spontaneity. So an earnest shallowness has become the tenor of the times. The narcissistic virus, the preoccupation with cultivating and projecting an image, infects almost any walk of life you choose to name and goes way beyond the celebrities and politicians. Glance into any primary school playground and you will see it. Listen to this article in one of the broadsheets. The thought process that lies unspoken behind so much public presentation of culture today is this. This is heavy. Some of it is old. No one has an attention span of more than a nanosecond. We've got to grab people somehow, help make it sexy. This lurking sense of insecurity and embarrassment is a form of fear. And then he goes on to speak about a particular politician who will remain nameless. He seems to dread any public speech that reasons with his audience, hence his fondness for sentences with no verb. This is what is meant by dumbing down. Someone who is not stupid, pretending that he is stupid, because he believes that most people are stupid. Well, now, I do think that is a sensible analysis of our culture, that we have lost confidence in words, generally. We operate, like the Corinthians, in a culture. And if our culture has lost confidence in words, generally, then our temptation will be to adapt the style of our ministry to our culture and to cease plain speaking proclamation, to shift from what at St. Helens has always been our kind of core emphasis on plain proclamation, clear reasoned proclamation, and into something else, putting our confidence somewhere else other than the Word of God. See, we cannot allow an earnest shallowness to become the tenor of our times at St. Helens. We must not give in to the self-perpetuating myth promoted by the media that people cannot listen. The ministry of the Spirit is a ministry of the word, of plain-speaking proclamation, and therefore we must go on presenting the truth plainly, without the gimmicks. Now, I think, again, as I say, this is relevant. One student worker told me recently that the great cry at the moment is that things have to be down to earth. They want straight application and challenge. They want issues to be dealt with, but they don't want clear presentation of carefully reasoned truth. How Corinthian. There was a student mission at one of the colleges last year where, to the main proclamation of the gospel talks, I think one non-Christian came in the entire week. At the end of the week, they had a rock concert, which was supposedly evangelistic, at which the gospel was not proclaimed, where hundreds of non-Christians came. Now, that suggests a complete loss of confidence in the Word of God as the way in which God does his work, and a complete lack of fear for God. For Paul says, I know what it is to fear the Lord, and therefore I seek to proclaim the gospel and to persuade people of the gospel, not of listening to the rock music. The IQ, I'm told, have just voted, now this may not be true, so if it's not true I will rejoice, have just voted to reduce the evening Bible reading to 20 minutes in Oxford. Now, I've always said that the IQ would find it hard to concentrate for longer than about 10 minutes, but but I mean, that is a pretty serious, if that is true, it is a very, very serious thing, I think, if their main Bible reading is only 20 minutes. Now, please don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we should have no application. I'm not saying we should never use
any form of illustration. I mean, the last 3 or 5 minutes of this talk has all been application, hasn't it? But, and I'm not saying we shouldn't use multimedia stuff and all the rest of it, but if our confidence is in the multimedia or the clever speaker or the application or just cutting down to a 10-minute talk rather than in the plain speaking public proclamation, it suggests that we've begun to cease to fear the Lord. We don't see our friends as those who will be laid bare before God, and we don't see ourselves as those who will be laid open before the Lord, who will see what we've done in our ministry. I was at a minister's conference on Bible teaching, and a couple of the young ministers at the table, young ministers, I am getting really doddery, aren't I? I'm not even 40 yet, but a couple of the young ministers at the table where I was sitting spent the entire lunch talking about the multimedia clips they used in their church and the emotional and sensational impact that those clips had had. Now, once again, I'm not against multimedia stuff. I'm not saying we shouldn't use it. But where is our confidence? God does not change people through moving music, through wonderful architecture, through beautiful liturgy, through clever illustrations, through my anecdotes. He changes people through the glorious gospel, the ministry of the Spirit, the plain speaking proclamation of the Word of God. Well, I hope this serves as maybe a warning. I hope this serves as a real encouragement to us. I thought that sketch last night was absolutely classic, wasn't it, of Tom sitting in his study, tempted to switch on the footy and then doing it. Maybe it's true, I don't know. And wasn't it classic of the group members, you know, sitting around and not really, by the look of it, wanting to study the Word? But remember, you see, God sees us in our study. What we do in our study will be laid bare before the Lord. Our motivation for our ministry will be laid bare before the Lord. Since I know what it is to fear the Lord, I seek to persuade men. I spend time in my study, working hard at my study, so that I can proclaim the truth plainly and simply, and I won't stand any nonsense from my group members who are wanting to divert and talk about the football and how sick their parrot is and how tough it's been at work and so on and so forth, all of which are important, but I want them to hear the gospel. Because chapter 5, verse 10, verse 9, I am making it my goal to please him. Because I'm heavenly homesick. I will meet him one day, and what I am will be laid bare before him. And therefore I am deeply concerned for my group members to hear the gospel, and I will work and sweat away at it, because it's worth it. Now, I want to encourage you in your own ministry. I want you to encourage others in theirs. I am enormously grateful to the wonderful Karen Sewell, who you may know, who I think on one of my... I think about the fifth time I preached in St. Helens, I told a few funny stories and everybody had laughed, and I'd gone home thinking, oh, well, that must have been a good talk. And later on that week, I bumped into Karen Sewell, and she said, you know, William, I was just a little bit worried about your second point, which was the one, you know, which was all very jolly and all the rest of it. And I just wondered where you got such and such a point from in the text. And I just thought, well, that was absolutely wonderful. It cut me down to the size of a pinhead. And I had taught the Bible incorrectly, and she had been determined that at St. Helens we should have a plain-speaking, clear, proclamatory ministry that was not caught up in funny gimmicks. And I think that responsibility lies with you, because you will get the kind of ministry that you want, which is why Paul writes to the whole church in Corinth and not just to the leaders. And therefore we need not only to be encouraged in our own ministry, but we need to be encouraging the ministry of those around us. St. Helens has always had a terrific reputation for training curates. And the reason curates have been trained at St. Helens is because the congregation knows what they should be getting, and therefore they insist on it. It's your responsibility as much as it is mine. Okay, well, I've rambled a little bit at the end. I hope you get the point. That the fear of the Lord, the judgment of Christ, impacts the style of Paul's ministry. Just because somebody says they believe in the proclamation of the Word doesn't mean they really do. You have to look at what they actually do. how they spend their time. So St. Paul's Cathedral think they believe in the proclamation of the word, but you go and preach there, and you will get 10 minutes after an hour and a half's worth of singing. 10 minutes in one of the major cathedrals of the land. And even then they can't hear, because it echoes all over the place and round about. They ought to knock it down, start all over again with a building in which the word of God can be heard. Get rid of all that silly dome nonsense and bring it down so they can hear the word of God. It's a menace as a building. Right, let's move on, shall we, before we say anything else too silly. Secondly, the love of Christ impacts the shape and scope of Paul's ministry. And that comes in verses 14 to 17, where Paul argues that the love of Christ governs the shape and the scope of what he does. The judgment of Christ governs the style, the love of Christ governs the shape and scope. That is, the scope of his ministry is to everybody, anywhere. The shape of his ministry is at any cost and at any time. Let's read verses 14 to 17 to remind us, shall we? For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Well, the word compel in verse 14 is a word that means to press hard or to hold together in one's grip, to press together. The older translations have, for the love of Christ constrains us. And I heard a fantastic illustration of this a few years ago, which I shall use, of two, who's a Scottish, only the Scottish can really tell these illustrations, because they have this sort of wonderful way of, I won't try it. We'll get Kevin up here afterwards to give us the illustration in Scottish. Two great mountain rivers converging in a deep gorge. The sheer weight and force and volume of water, the boulders and the debris, are on each case unimaginable. But as the two vast torrents come together, they are forced by the huge walls of the gorge onwards and forwards by the pressure and the volume and the force building up behind them. Constrained, urged on, pressed together, forced forward. The wonderful thing about verse 14 is that it's not just a kind of emotional fizz that forces Paul forwards, because, you see, of the word convinced. Christ's love constrains us because, well, we've meditated on it, we've thought about it, we've dwelt on it, we've pondered it, we understand it, we know it. We are convinced that one died for all, and therefore the all died. See, because Paul sees what Jesus has done, that he has died for him and raised him from the dead, Paul is no longer able to live simply for himself, verse 15. Rather, he is constrained, he's forced onwards, he's driven forwards to live for others. He died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for who? For themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And as he goes about living no longer for himself, but for Jesus, look at verse 16, which is just such a staggering verse when we think about it. From now on, we regard no one from a fleshly point of view, from a worldly point of view. So the false teachers, they look only on the surface. They look just on the face of things. But Paul now, as he looks out at the cultures he mixes amongst, the individuals he meets with, the people he talks to, he is unable to look at them on the face, according to the flesh. He cannot look at them from a worldly point of view. He looks at them from the gospel's point of view, as someone for whom Christ has died, as someone who will face the judgment of God, as someone who, if they are not brought to life, will be judged and separated God from God in hell. Now that is the logic, isn't it, of verse 15 and 16. Because Jesus has died for Paul, he cannot no longer do anything but give his life to bringing the gospel message to others. Now I think this is a big challenge to us, because I think as a church family, we are probably reasonably convinced, if nothing else, by the kind of force of history at St. Helens, by the first point, that we're into plain speaking proclamation. I hope that becomes a deep personal conviction for you, as you realise that that is how the Spirit does his ministry, does his work. So I think we are reasonably convinced by decades of practice about the first point. But this second point, I think, is very challenging indeed, as we think about the scope and the shape of genuine Christian ministry. For as we look at the cross and see what Jesus has done for us, I wonder, do you realise, as you glance out of the corner at your next door neighbour, or look at yourself in your powder pack, or in the mirror tonight when you're shaving, or whatever, how do you look at yourself, whatever it is, do you realise that you are a new creation? That through his death, Jesus has brought you from death and judgment to life, so that, as a new creation, I might live no longer for William Taylor, but for Jesus Christ. I wonder, do we have a personal conviction like Paul does, a compulsion? Are we constrained, as a result of meditating on the cross, such that we will go to anybody, anywhere, at any personal cost with the gospel, because we no longer see anybody from a fleshly point of view? I wonder if you could do a brief exercise for me, just to give you an exercise to do. I wonder if you could write down your group members on your pad of paper there for a moment. And now would you look at verse 15, and would you insert yourself in the appropriate place, your name? And he died for all. Well, you could put William Taylor in there. He died for William, Mark, Fred, Samantha, so that those who live, well, that's William, should no longer live for himself, but for Jesus Christ, who died for William and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one. Your group members, Fred, Jim, Catherine, Sarah, from now on we regard no one from a human point of view. So I wonder, have you thought about your group members from a human point of view recently, or have you thought about your group members from the gospel's point of view? He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a human point of view. I wonder how you think about your group members, from a human point of view or from the gospel's point of view? From the point of view of the love and judgment of Christ, or from the point of view of, well, the wretched things haven't turned up to the study, they haven't done their prep, or they are a bore, and they don't really contribute very well. Do you see where this begins to, the shape and the scope of the ministry of Paul begins to impact the way we do ministry, so that those who live should no longer live for self. I wonder how you thought about yourself in relation to the group members. Well, we'll come to that in just a moment. I want just for a couple of seconds to think in more detail about the scope of our ministry, because do you notice that Paul's ministry knows no bounds? And some of you will have heard me say this, but I want to say it again, because I think the emphasis on friendship evangelism over the last 20 years, whilst helpful in the 1970s, has caused us to cease looking at anybody as someone who needs to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Friendship evangelism was a movement that said, look, we must stop kind of notching up conversions. And that's slightly over-exaggerating it, but we must make friends with people before we take the gospel to them. Well, yes, we must make friends. We must love people. But I think there has been a danger that we've used friendship evangelism to confine our area of ministry, to make our own little boundary around those who we might minister to just four or five friends or family members who we know and love. But you see, the love of Christ, what does the love of Christ mean for Paul in terms of boundaries? It means there is no boundary. Verse 15, 16. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for self, but for him who died. So from now on, we regard no one from a human point of view. So for Paul, there is no parish boundary. I don't know, did you know the Church of England, there's a parish boundary and every parish has a boundary, and you're not supposed to evangelise people outside their boundary? Well, the good news is I've never looked to see where the parish boundary of St Helens is. If somebody asks me where the parish boundary, I have not got a clue. And that must be right, mustn't it? I mean, how can you possibly say, well, I met somebody in the supermarket, but I didn't think I should evangelise them because they're outside my parish? Or, I don't think we'll start a work in Mayfair because it's in somebody else's parish, when there are thousands of people going to hell and Christ died for them. How can you possibly say that? It's crazy. No, the no one, I think, is a wonderful word, and when I see it like that, I always draw up a grid and write nation, condition, generation, profession, and try and fill it in, because it reminds me for whom Christ died and who I should not see from a human point of view. Bulgarian, Asian, Australian, even. South African, yes. Whatever. Czech, Welsh, if Andrew Jones was here, we might not... we do include them. Condition, rich, poor, sick, wealthy, prisoner, and so on. Generation, old, young, mother, child, profession. Do you know, there was a girl in St Helens last year who'd had a new baby, and Janet knows her very well, and she said to Janet... Janet said to her one morning, what are you doing this morning? Oh, she said, I'm going to Sainsbury's for breakfast. So I thought, well, that's very interesting. I mean, she had a very nice home to sit in. Why did she want to go to Sainsbury's? So she asked her why. Oh, well, I noticed at the checkout a few months back that the girl at the checkout really liked my baby. And we got chatting. And now I take my husband to work. And after breakfast, after I take him into work, a couple of days a week, I go to Sainsbury's and I have breakfast with the checkout girl, so that I can take the gospel to her. From now on, we regard no one. I fear that friendship evangelism may have slightly kind of put a bit of a parish boundary around our own personal field of evangelism. Everyday evangelism, do you know that little training manual, encourages us to look at those who we are in contact with, but not purely from a sort of middle-class social who might I find acceptable point of view, the petrol pump attendant where we fill up our car with diesel or petrol or whatever we're meant to do. Have you ever thought of them? I know somebody who always buys his newspaper from the same shop because he's trying to evangelise the newsagent. Have you ever thought of that? What about the security person in your office? Or the person in the typing pool? Or the person who's on IT? Or whatever. What about the hospital porter? Have you ever thought about them from the gospel point of view? Lewis Varley, when he was at St. Helens, a busy and active lawyer, spent many of his evenings working in a boys' club with Muslims in the East End. Now, do you begin to see the scope? I think we need to challenge one another on that. I'd love to see you, the leadership of St. Helens, coming up with more and more initiatives to reach anyone. Do you think you could shut the door so we didn't get to... Otherwise, I'll need a cup of coffee. But what about the shape? It's there in verse 15b, isn't it? Live for themselves, but for him who died for them. So the cross impacts the shape of Paul's ministry. And once again, that point at three lines, oh, it's not three lines down, isn't it? Should no longer live for themselves, is entirely countercultural, because our culture tells us we must live for ourselves. And from the age of three, many of us have been taught and trained that we must fulfill ourselves. Especially, I think it's true of us, many of us whose parents have invested sums of money in getting us to the right place of education, may have moved house to get us into the right school, we've gone to the right place of further education, we've ended up in the right place of work. And there's a tremendous pressure, and I noticed it, I think, most clearly a couple of years ago now, interviewing staff at St. Helens, when people started talking about, will I be fulfilled? Will I fulfill my potential? But 15b, that second half of verse 15, should he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, tells us that we don't fulfill our potential through getting a job in the top six law company or becoming the most well-recognized surgeon or something like that. We fulfill our potential by living for him. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for self, but for him. And therefore the shape of Paul's ministry is a ministry of slavery, servanthood, of Christ and of others. One last verse before we come to the final section. Chapter 4, verse 5. I want you to answer this question, if you would. Turn to your neighbour and answer it, just to make sure we're all still there. Turn to your neighbour and answer the question, how does Paul describe himself in verse 5? Two ways. There are two ways he describes himself. Have you got it? What are the two words he? What are the two ways he describes himself? A slave. Thank you, Caroline. And a preacher. So the proclaimer of the gospel is a slave. Who is he a slave of in verse 5? He is a slave of the Corinthians. So here is the shape of Paul's ministry. It is a ministry of slavery. So I'm always highly suspicious when somebody comes for an interview on St. Helens staff asking, what's in it for me? What's the package? It's a very, very dodgy question for anybody engaged in any sort of ministry. It'd be a very dodgy question for a Remark Learn leader to be asking, what's in it for me? What's the package? What am I going to learn? What am I going to get out of doing this course or that course or the other course? It's completely the wrong attitude. No, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for self, but for him. So how can I slave for them? How can I give myself to them? How can I serve them, is the question that I'm asking. Okay, let's move on then to the last. I had a number of examples, but we will stay away from those because I've just told us you're not allowed to do that. And we'll move on to the final point. Ronald Wilcox. You can't help talking about Ronald Wilcox, who was church warden at St. Helens, spent his whole life working in the city, set up the Good Shepherd Mission, was one of the most successful businessmen of his generation, bought Fairmile for St. Helens, pretty much single-handedly. It was his country house, and Janet and I, when we were leading Read, Mark, Learn, used to stay there in his flat, which was a tiny little flat, half the size of this room. And the rest of the place was given over to the use of St. Helens. I was talking to Vince Buchanan the other day, who is now Minister of the Good Shepherd Mission. Where would you find Ronald Wilcox on a Friday night, one of the most successful men of his generation, at the Good Shepherd Mission with the boys of the East End? It's absolutely extraordinary. No longer living for self, but for him who died for them. Where will you find Lewis Varley today? Amongst 130 unconverted Bangladeshis. Right, let's move on then to the last point, the commission of Christ. And I think this is the most surprising little passage in this section, and I'm going to tackle it very quickly because it's coffee time. Many of us will have heard sermons on this passage addressed to non-Christians. Paul's point is that he is an ambassador, and his point is that he has been given a commission by God to take God's message of reconciliation. Verse 18, all this is from God. Verse 18, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, we are Christ's ambassadors. The picture I sometimes use is of a runner. When I was an officer in the army, I used to have a runner. And if I needed to send a message around the blokes in their trenches all over, scattered all over Salisbury Plain, I would sometimes send my runner. And the runner was a rifleman, very new into the setup. And he would go scuttling off around the trenches and pass the message. And the people who got the message would do what they were told, not because of the authority of the runner, but because they knew who the runner represented. When he spoke, it was as if I spoke. I used that illustration to a group of Air Force people, saying, of course, all of you have runners, don't you? And, of course, Air Force people don't have runners. It poses a great problem if you send a runner out from your jet fighter. Primarily to the runner, but also to others. But Paul's point is that he speaks as an ambassador with all the authority of God. God gave us this ministry. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So the subject of our ministry will always be that of reconciliation. But what's the shock? That's what I want to leave you with, the surprise. The surprise is, to whom is Paul writing here? Who is he writing to? Debbie Bugs. The church. See, this is not an evangelistic address at St. Helens. It's not an evangelistic address at camp or at the OIQ or anywhere else. Wouldn't have long enough for it at the OIQ. But it's not an evangelistic address. It is application to Christians who have begun to drift away from the authentic ministry of the Spirit. They've begun to drift away from seeing the ministry of the Spirit as a ministry of plain speaking proclamation. And so, says Paul, if you've begun to drift away from seeing the ministry as a ministry of plain speaking proclamation, you need to be reconciled to God. If you've begun to think that you need more than plain speaking proclamation to bring people into a full and complete knowledge of God, into a restored relationship with a position in heaven, you need to be reconciled to God. And I think for us, if we've begun to drift into an understanding of ministry that is anything other than to anybody, anywhere, at any time, at any personal cost, then we need to be reconciled to God. We've lost sight of the cross. We don't understand the love of God, the judgment of God, the seriousness of the things with which we're dealing. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. He has committed to us, says Paul, the message of reconciliation. So if you're drifting from Paul, and this to anyone at anywhere at any cost, self to death, Christ on the throne, and so on. If we're drifting from that, then we're drifting from the gospel. we implore you, verse 20, be reconciled to God. Let's pray, shall we? And then we will sit. Have we got time to sing?
Shall we finish? We'll finish. Let's pray. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Father, forgive us that so quickly we forget who we are and we begin to live for self and see others from a human, fleshly, worldly point of view. We thank you, Lord, for the great gospel of reconciliation. We praise you for full, complete, total forgiveness and acceptance in Christ. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would restore us, enable us, equip us for selfless service of our groups, of individuals, of people, wherever you would send us. And Lord, we do lay ourselves before you and say that we will go wherever you want us to go and be used in whatever way you want us to be used in your service. We praise you that you have made us alive. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to live for you and not for ourselves. In the little things and, Lord, in the big things, with all of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.